Well, good morning. Great to see you. Glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 3. That's where we'll be today. If you're new, we have been walking through the book of Luke, and we're now going to really jump into the next section of what Luke wrote. And as we walk through this book, we're trying to ask all through it, just who is Jesus, and is he true? Is he real? Can we depend on what he said and did and taught and thought? And so we're basically trying to ascertain the answer to this question. Is Jesus the real deal? And we're looking at it through the eyes of Luke. And today we're going to turn from his early years to really his beginning of his public ministry and what really jump-started that and made it all happen. Last week, if you weren't here, we talked about this really important idea of truth. And all through Luke, we're going to come face-to-face with ultimate truth claims, with this idea that there is absolute, and that absolute truth is knowable, and that God wants you to know absolute truth. Because ultimately, knowing truth is to know God, because God is truth. And so we're going to begin to apply that today by looking at some truth. So I must warn you ahead of time that this is not an easy section in Luke. So I hope you're not easily offended. I am just the conveyor of the message, not the author. All right? Okay? Okay, so no hate mail this week. All right? So and I say that to say really this, that church in many ways has become weak today, I think. I think we often shy away from difficult truths in favor of things that are more easy and more popular. Ideas like 10 steps to your best life now are much more broad and selling than here's why you need to repent and return to God. But what's fascinating to me about that is what will actually set you free often comes through difficulty and hardship and having to ask yourself some hard questions. So we're going to look at what God's Word actually says today and talk about what's really a four-letter word today, and that's the word repent. So if you would, look at verse 1 with me, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonius and Lucinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. All right, what you need to remember there is God spoke to John, all right? I butchered most of those names, and I actually practiced and tried, all right? So, verse 3, he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, let's kind of just walk through this step by step. First, here's the setting where this took place. Here's a picture of the Jordan River. I took this about a year ago, a little over a year ago, outside of the region of the Sea of Galilee. So this flows into the Sea of Galilee. And this would have been the exact area that John was in. Now, what you can't really tell is outside of where the river is, it's much more barren and dry and not quite like it is here, but close. So John is out in the wilderness in this setting at this very river preaching, and people are coming to him in droves. And he was there to do something in particular. And this something fulfilled two prophecies in particular. One of those was from his father. And we looked at this back in the summer, but I want to remind you of it. It says in Luke 1:76 this, "And you, child," this is Zechariah talking, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." So picture this dad that's just had a son who was never going to be able to have a son except by this miraculous thing that God did, was made two old people able to have a child. So he's holding up his boy and he says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." It's a picture of Jesus. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace." So 30 years before John is out in the wilderness, his dad says, "Look, boy, here's what's going to happen with you." Now, a lot of us, a mother or father, probably said something about what we were going to become. And many of you intentionally chose not to be that, right? But God heard from John, and John heard from God. They communicated together. And John knew exactly what he was to do. And Zechariah knew. So there's this miraculous thing taking place here. It's really incredible. Now, there's a broader prophecy or an earlier prophecy that this fulfilled as well. Way back in the book of Isaiah, which was written probably 700 BC, so around 730 years before any of this took place, Isaiah said this section that we just read in verses 4, 5, and 6. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Long ahead of me is going to come one that's going to prepare people for the Lord. And here's what his work is going to be." So there's this miraculous nature to the Bible and what's happening there. Now, John did something very specific. He called people to repent. So he addressed a problem, and the problem is sin, and he gave them a solution. And the solution is repentance. So problem, sin, solution, repentance. Sin involves not just what we do and what we don't do. That's usually what we think of with sin, right? It also involves who we are. We are by our very nature, scriptures say, children of wrath. We're born in sin. And then we further exacerbate that by choosing to run our own way and make it worse. So John came to address that problem of sin, and to give a solution, repentance. Now, repentance is a big churchy word, but all it means is to turn the other way. That's all it means. So the picture is, if I've been walking in a certain manner of life, choosing this kind of action, this kind of action, this kind of action, and God is this way, and I'm going further and further and further away, then repentance is just a changing of the mind and a turning back around and going this way. And you can express that in lots of words. Or you can not even express that in words, but demonstrate it in what you live and in speaking it inside. What's important is not what you say with your mouth, it's the condition of your heart, and that you turn from that sin and give it to God. So that's what John came to do, was to preach repentance for the people of Israel. Now, this is going to get really interesting. This, can we go back to that picture? All right. John came to this river, and you know what he did in the river? He dunked people in it, right? John the dunker. Okay? Now, the baptism was a demonstration of the fact that they had repented. But here's the really fascinating thing about this. We're familiar, if you've ever been in church for more than 4, 5, 6 weeks probably, you've seen someone get baptized. Here we do it up there. There's nothing special about that spot. It's just a spot to stick water and we can all enjoy it together. Repentance expressed through baptism is supposed to communicate to everyone that I am following God. But here's the really cool thing, if you've never thought of it this way. John was baptizing people that never should have been baptized because the Jews didn't get baptized. You see, the only people that got baptized at this time were everybody else, were the non-Jews. If you were not a Jew and you wanted to follow Judaism, you wanted to follow the Old Testament, the first half of your Bible, you know what you had to do? You had to turn from, you had to repent of your sin, and then you had to get baptized. And that baptism was supposed to be a symbolic cleansing, a ritual cleansing. It was supposed to be a picture of, I'm washing away all the filthy stuff, and now I'm going to be a clean person like you Jews. Now, this isn't in the Bible. That's just what their practice was. So, imagine with me for a moment, you're a Jew. You've heard that there's this strange guy that wears funny clothes and eats funny food, and he's out in the desert, and he's yelling at people. And you're kind of interested, so you go. And what does he tell you? He calls you a snake, which we're going to get to in a minute, and then he tells you you need to get baptized. So that would have been offensive, to say the least. Right? Okay? This wasn't a seeker-sensitive, feel-good message that John gave. And yet it was really good news. It was great news. Why? Well, look again at verse 4. Let me read that section to you again. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make its path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So, what in the world is he talking about? Is John sitting on a John Deere or a caterpillar? Is he literally taking down mountains, smoothing roads, and making a autobahn in Israel? No, something else must be going on here. This is not literal. John is saying, my role is to prepare people's hearts for something very special. My role is to remove the obstacles of sin in your life so that you can see Jesus for who he really is. So, valleys, hills, boulders are all things that block someone from seeing and savoring Jesus. And John came before Jesus to say, I'm going to get you ready so that you can experience who he really is, so that you can walk with the truth and encounter him and live with him. Isn't that cool? So, this is good news, right? Good news sometimes comes packaged in a painful, difficult message. His role was to attack sin so that hopefully people would confess it so the obstacle could be removed. Now, let's go on. Verse 7. He said therefore to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him. Here it gets real interesting. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Alright. Anybody think way back to Genesis? Who was the slithery thingy jobber that caused a big problem right from the beginning? Satan came in the form of... Okay. What's a brood of vipers? Okay. So, what's John calling them? Sons of the devil. Sons of the devil. All right. I can see you're getting uncomfortable. I'm not calling you sons of the devil, okay? You sons of the devil, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this needs no explanation whatsoever. I'm sure it's very clear. Here's what John is saying. The nation of Israel had become largely religious, but not religious in a good way. Religion in a man-centered way is our effort to please God apart from Jesus. And that's really what had happened in the nation of Israel. They had become about external rites and not about what was really happening and could happen in their hearts. They'd become more about following rules than about walking with God and living in a way that pleases Him. Religion is really disdain for God's grace instead of appreciating what He and only He can give. Now, in this case, Why was John so fired up? Well, it's probably because some people were making this trip out to get baptized because they wanted to say, I went out and I got baptized. But they had no intention of changing the way they were living. They had no intention of stop walking this way and start walking that way. Instead, they just wanted to play church. So that was the problem in this case, in that day. But that doesn't ever happen anymore, does it? No? Okay. That's probably not it for us. I don't know of any rivers here that we could travel out to be baptized in. There's probably some somewhere. But what is it for us? Where are the places that we play church? What do you think? We come here. Okay? We come and we sit here, and maybe sometimes we think, well, that was good enough. I went and sat in church, so I've done my Christian thing for the week. So now I can go and live whatever way I want. Right? Some of us think that sometimes. What else? How else do we play church? Give? Sometimes. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So there's times God calls us to, or we know we're in a situation where we ought to share our faith, and instead we pass the ball to somebody else. Sure. Wow. Independent? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? When we watch someone fall, and what do? Yeah. Okay. The uncomfortability we feel right now is because perhaps we can all see that we do this at times. I don't think anybody genuinely is spiritual in the realm of thinking rightly about how we relate to God 100% of the time. I don't think it's possible, because we so often drift back into former ways of thinking and living and feeling. John's message is strong and painful, not because it's old-fashioned, but because it's fresh and new, and because we still wrestle with the same kinds of things. It may not be that we want to pretend by getting baptized that we're doing everything right, but we can fill other things in the blank. The other issue here that was really happening is this issue about, in verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. It was common for a Jew to think, because way back in my lineage, Abraham is my ultimate father, if you will, then that means I'm automatically in. I'm automatically right with God. You understand? So that can happen today too. If you've ever heard somebody say things like, well, I've always been a Christian, or I've always been Baptist or Methodist or whatever you want to fill in the blank, that's the same idea. No one has just always been Christian. That's impossible. We're not born believers. We're born unbelievers, and we have to come to faith in Christ. We have to seek out answers to questions, explore them, experience God talking to us in a variety of ways that He chooses to do that, and then come to faith in Christ. So one of my biggest concerns for you is that you would not look to lineage. You would not look to parents or church attendance or anything like that as the basis for what makes you in a relationship with God. The only thing that makes you or I in a relationship with God is Jesus Christ, experienced through repentance. So this is so rampant, so common, that we fall into that. So we've got to remember that what John said to the Jews was, God can look at the stones and turn them into children of Abraham. So don't think that just because you're a child of Abraham that you're good, that you're in. You're not. Now that was a hard thought and truth for them. But it was supposed to be freeing and life-giving. John told them, you can't rely on your heritage to save you. Just because you're in the family line, you're not automatically right with God. You must repent. You must personally respond to God. Now let's go on. Look at verse 10. The crowds asked him. Let me stop for a minute. How do you think they might have been feeling at this moment? All right? They've made this journey out to get dunked by John the Dunker. They've walked, many of them, a long, 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 long ways. It has been hundreds of years since anything like this has happened. And now they're getting yelled at. What do you think they felt? They felt incompetent, unworthy, confused. I bet confusion was real high on the list. Scared, angry, annoyed. Do you think they might have felt urgency? John is telling them, look, you're a son of the devil. If you don't respond, you're going to be cut down and thrown into hell. That's what he says to them. And he tells them, it's not enough to just say this with your mouth, but you've got to show it with how you live. So they start crying out, help! What am I supposed to do then? They felt a sense of helplessness. Now look at the answer he gives them. Look at the answer he gives them on what to do. Verse 10. The crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. None of you have a tunic, so you're okay. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized by him. Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? He said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, let's think about all three of these. The first one is spoke just generally to the crowds, to everybody. He says, if you've got two tunics, share with them. If you've got more food than you need, share it. The second one with tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors, I think we've talked about this before, but these are the most notorious traitors of the day. These are Jews who turn their back on their fellow countrymen in order to earn more money. They went house to house to house to house to house, collecting really steep taxes, and then they were allowed to add onto it whatever they wanted. So whatever extra they could get, they kept. So these were the most despised people on the planet, according to the Jews. So he tells the tax collectors what? Don't take more than you need. Interesting, he doesn't tell them stop collecting taxes. And then he tells the last group, soldiers. Soldiers were paid very little, and they were people in power. Anytime you put those two things together, you have a recipe for disaster. Because it sets people up to manipulate and take advantage of others. Now, what do you notice about all three groups? Anything? Is there anything interesting to you about that? Okay. Yes, there's a focus on what we might call social justice or the concern and care for others. What else? And money. Zowie. Okay, so John adds, you are sons of the devil. Don't think just because you're born into this lineage that you're saved. You're pretending, church. And now he says, and I'm going to come right at your pocketbook. All right? Now, why did he do that? I think he did that because often the very last thing we're likely to play church with is our wallet. It's easy to walk in here and give an hour and 15 minutes. It's much more difficult to give. It's easy to appear to be someone that reads the Bible or prays or is kind to your average person. It's a lot harder to recognize you have enough and to give some of it to somebody in need. I don't think we often do that. Religion rarely shows up in our wallets and purses. We're not likely to try to impress God by giving money away. Why? Because money is more important to us than God. It is the God of our day, without question. We're unlikely to try to get our God fix by putting money in the offering plate. We're unlikely to try to impress people by taking the extra clothes that we have that we don't use and giving them to somebody else. Right? I mean, if we're truly honest, that's not an area of our lives that we often play church in. We'd much rather hold on to it and keep God at arm's length. So, I think that's why he went after this, because the same thing was true then. And because God cares intimately about what we do with our money as it relates to the care and concern of other people. Often the very last thing to get affected by our relationship with God is our finances, is our material things. And so John says, I'm going right for it. He tells him, if you want to demonstrate the fact that you are genuine, that you're saved, that this baptism isn't fake, then what you do with your possessions and your pocketbook, that'll be the place that'll really show it. Now, I don't imagine that was real popular any more than it is today. But as long as we clench to our possessions and our money more than Jesus, then we'll miss so much of the wonderful gifts and experiences God wants us to have. So much. Now, my question to you is, what do you need to repent of? What is keeping you from seeing and savoring Jesus Christ? If Jesus is still alive and well, if him coming to earth wasn't just the only coming that he does, but if he can come to you and be a part of your life, then what's keeping that from happening? What is preventing a deeper walk with God if you already have one? What boulder is in the way? What valley are you stuck in? What mountain have you yet to climb? I don't know the answer to that. It might have nothing to do with money. It might have nothing to do with playing church. But those are sure common areas. But where are you tripped up now that's keeping you from the Savior? God wants you today to turn from it and turn to Him. That word sin is also a churchy word. All sin means is, anybody play Wii? All right, you didn't know I was going there, did you? All right, how about Wii Sports Resort? All right, my kids, can I blame it on them? My kids are addicted to that, all right? There's a game on Wii Sports Resort called archery, and multiple levels. There's a big target. Middle of the target is red, right? That's what you're trying to shoot for. And you, as you go up, it moves and it becomes more complicated. The word sin means to miss the mark. It means that God has taken a target and he said, this is the way you're to live. Now, he told us to live that way because it's a reflection of who he is, and he's inherently good. He also told us to live a particular way because it's good for us. And he said, here's the mark. Now, you go and you shoot. And when we shoot and we hit the mark, then that's when we're living in a way that is honoring to God. When we shoot and we miss it, we veer off, that's when we're sinning. That's all sin is. There's nothing big, deep, theological about it. It's a pretty simple concept. Just think of we, all right? Where are you missing the mark? What do you need to stop doing in order that you can experience for the first time or for a deeper way the truth, Jesus Christ? What do you need to start doing so that you can experience Jesus Christ? This is not about works. It's not about what you do to earn God. It's about simply saying, this must stop. And I recognize I cannot do that on my own. And I turn around and ask you, Jesus, to enable me to walk this way as I look to you. That's what repentance is. So, if John was here, I think he would have yelled more. But that's what he would say to us, is Jesus is coming. Turn from sin and turn to God. Let's pray. As we pray, would you stand? We're going to pray in just a moment, but I want to ask you to ask that question. Where is there sin? It's blocking me, impeding me from seeing Jesus for all that he is and for enjoying him. Sin ultimately is what keeps us from enjoying God. So where is that in your heart? Where have you played church? Pretended to be something you're not? Where have you tried to impress God? Are you willing to let that go? So you can walk with Jesus. Is money and possessions more important to you than God? Are you willing to let that go? God, you tell us that your kindness is what ultimately leads us to repentance. You are not a harsh God. You are a God who has set boundaries, and you expect us to follow them. And when we don't, there are consequences. But you're loving, and you're gracious, and you're merciful. And that when we fail, and we often do, I know that I have had to repent this week, in particular about some of the things we've talked about today. That when we do, you open up the floodgates of love and mercy and forgiveness and completely restore us. God, I believe you want us to repent today. So that in each of our lives, we can see you and enjoy you for who you really are. So I pray, Father, that my friends here today would want nothing more than you. And that if there's any here who have yet to come to know you, in that initial starting of a relationship, that they would turn to Jesus even now. And for those here that are already Christians, Lord, pray that they'd recognize sin, they'd confess it freely, and find new freedom in you. In Jesus' name I pray.